Let's turn to Luke 8, verses 40 through 48, as Jesus saves, very deliberate with that word, the saving of an unclean woman. Our society admires people that reach out to the down and out, to the outcasts, to those who are different, to the poor and to the needy, and those who do that without discrimination, without prejudice. And that's why our society should have a great deal of admiration for Jesus, because he did this characteristically. And he did it at a time in which it was much more difficult to do so than it is for us here today. He shows mercy. He shows compassion and tenderness toward women and children and Gentiles and lepers. In other words, he overcomes the gender and ethnic and religious and generational barriers and taboos in order to be compassionate toward those who are in need. And in our text today, we have Jesus healing a woman who is unclean. She's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. She has a distinctively female condition. And this healing, however, is embedded in a second healing, we'll call it. That is the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. So it starts in verse 40 through 42 with Jairus. It then switches to the healing of this woman who's hemorrhaging. And then it goes back to Jairus and his daughter, verses 49 through 56. This is together a third miracle event following the parable of the sower. As Jesus, following that parable, calmed the storm, cast out the legion of demons, and then performs this third miracle event of healing the woman and raising the child from the dead. And I think they're all in the position that they are in order to illustrate what it means for the sower to sow the seed of his word, what it means when somebody receives that word. These are illustrations of what faith looks like, what it looks like when faith takes root. And so during the storm, Jesus says to the disciples, "Where is your faith?" See, it was all about faith, about the receiving of Jesus' word and faith becoming implanted in the soul. Here on these occasions, Jesus will say to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." He says to the woman he heals, "It is your faith that has healed you." So connecting the dots, it seems to me that faith is the theme. The faith of the good soil, in other words, that receives, is receptive to the seed of Jesus' word. And the result when that seed is received is the calming of the storms. It is the casting out of the powers of darkness. It is the cleansing of those who are in need of riddance of their defilements. And it is the raising of the dead, even of the spiritually dead. So let's look then more closely at, today we're going to look at the focus on this healing, understanding that the point overall is an answer to the question, what is it that is required if we are to benefit from Jesus' power that flows from the cross? And the answer is, what's necessary is faith. Not a ritual, not a ceremony, not a climbing up the ascetic ladder or moral achievements. What's necessary to benefit from Jesus' death is faith alone in him alone. And so we'll see that as we focus here on the healing here today. Let's look at the context. Verse 40. And as Jesus returned, he's coming from Gerasa, this Gentile Gerasa was that Gentile region that was south of the Sea of Galilee. He's now returning back to the area of Galilee in a Jewish region of Galilee. And he's been among the tombs, and he's been among this demoniac and amongst the pigs. And so he himself is unclean because he's been in contact with the unclean. And yet the crowds welcomed him, we read in the English Standard Version. And they are waiting for him. There's an eagerness about him, even though he's been apart. Verse 41, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue," a ruler of the synagogue in the English Standard Version. In other words, this is a man of eminence. He would have been the one who made the arrangements for the synagogue service. He is a leading citizen of that region. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to entreat, or implored in the English Standard, pleading with him in the New International, to him to come to his house. Verse 42, for he had an only daughter. That's an important part of what is happening here. About 12 years old, and she was dying. So we have a very tragic situation here. Here is a man who has, no doubt, has much in terms of the world. He's an important person, a person that would have possessed much and had much in the way of honors and the esteem of his fellow citizens. But that which is most precious to him, no doubt, he's about to lose. His only daughter is dying, it says. And so it's a tragic situation, a situation that has been repeated over and over again. And we will read at the end of verse 42 that as he went, or as he was going, the multitude were pressing against him. Jesus is on his way to heal that girl. But he's not going to get there. The healing will come, but it's not going to come at the time that Jairus wants it to come. In other words, the situation here is one of those situations in which the question of God's timing will be raised in the minds of all those who were there, in particular for Jairus. Because the girl will not be healed in time. And so it raises that kind of question that we ask all the time. Where was God when it happened? Why did he not intervene? Why did he not hear my pleads? Why did he not hear my cries? Like the psalmist, as we just sang in Psalm 86. Hear my pleas, hear my cries. And yet God has his own timetable, and his timetable often does not match our own. And that's the situation that we find here. His timetable is not that of Jairus. And the crowd is pressing upon him, crushing him, is the rendering in the New International Version. And what we are to envision here is an ancient town with narrow streets, and the crowd is pressing in on him, and Jesus is not able to make progress. He's not able to move forward because the crowd is pressing upon him, and he can't squeeze his way through the streets. And you can imagine Jairus is frantic about this. His daughter is dying. For one reason or another, Jesus and he don't engage in the conversation that Jesus had with the centurion. I mean, Jairus has faith, but maybe not that much faith to think that Jesus can heal his daughter from afar. And so he's eager that Jesus should get to his house, but the crowd is preventing that from happening. And in the process of the crowd restricting Jesus' movement, it provides the opportunity for someone else to be healed. And so we read in verse 43, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone. She had what in the English Standard is called a discharge of blood. And according to Leviticus 15:25, this would have rendered her ceremonially and perpetually unclean. Because of the continuous flow of blood, she would have been unclean for all of the previous 12 years. She would not be contagious, but she could contaminate by touch anyone. Meaning that she would render them ceremonially unclean. If you were to contact somebody who was unclean, that would render you yourself unclean. And that means social isolation. That means you are alienated from your countrymen. It means you could not go to temple. It means you could not be a part of any kind of social gathering. You're unfit to have contact with decent, clean people. And Mark 5:26 clarifies further that she suffered at the hands of the physicians and that her money was gone. And so she's reached this point of desperation. All her wealth has been consumed by the doctors. She has turned in every direction that she knows. She's tried all of the world's solutions to her problem, and she has been unsuccessful. Still, the affliction remains. She could not be healed by anyone. In verse 44, the woman came up behind Jesus. Obviously, she's trying to sneak up on him. She wants to remain undetected. So she comes up from behind and touched the fringe of his cloak. She may be respecting the laws of cleanliness by not touching Jesus himself, just thinking if she could touch the fringe or tassel of his coat. And as she does so, the end of verse 44 says, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. So here's the thing. She sneaks up. She just tries to just touch, thinking that there might be some good that might be done from that. She doesn't audibly request healing because she doesn't want to be detected. And she doesn't want to announce her need of healing for the shame of the affliction. And there's no doubt an element of fear of the crowd and what they might do in response to her, as comes out as we proceed. And Jesus now is not content to heal just the body. She needs to understand that there are deeper spiritual needs. And just to set a footnote here, all of Jesus' healings are meant to point to greater spiritual realities. In other words, when he heals the body, it's meant to indicate, meant to represent for us his power to heal the spiritual sickness of our souls. When he raises the spiritual dead, it's meant to illustrate his power to raise us from our spiritual death. In other words, all these healings of whatever the affliction might be give us a window, give us a corner into the condition of our souls and his power to heal that condition. So this dialogue begins, and the reason for the dialogue is to bring the woman to the point that she understands that though she may be healed, she is not cured, because there is a deeper spiritual curing that must take place as well. And that indeed has taken place. She needs to understand the fullness. She needs to recognize the completeness of the healing that has taken place. And only when she fully realizes the nature of what has taken place will she be completely cured of her sickness at its spiritual depth. I trust you follow along with what we're saying. Verse 45, and Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? And while they were all denying it, this includes the woman. The woman denies it. The woman is telling a falsehood. Or in our delicate electoral season, she's lying. And while they were all denying it, nobody will admit it, Peter said, Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you. Peter, in characteristic fashion, says to Jesus, that's a meaningless question. What are you asking? What do you mean? Everybody's touching you. That's a ridiculous question to be asking when you've got a crowd of people all pressing upon you. Why? What are you asking? What do you mean? That seems like a silly thing for you to say. But Jesus said, verse 46, someone did touch me. For I was aware that power had gone out of me. In other words, there was a touch that was not an ordinary touch. This was not just the jostling of the crowd. This is not just somebody that bumped into him. There was a touch with intent. There was a touch of hope, a touch of desperation, a touch of faith. And power has gone out, he said. In other words, it attracted his healing power. And Jesus is asking the question, who touched him? Not because he doesn't know who touched him. Not because he needs the information and is looking for someone to supply it. He is asking the question in order to bring her out into the open. It's not as though his power is an involuntary power. His power is exercised when there is this touch of faith, and Jesus is drawing that recognition out of the woman, lest she think she was healed by some kind of magic. So he's bringing her out in the open, really for two reasons. One, so that everybody will know that she's been healed, so that she can rejoin, put it in theological terms, so she can rejoin the covenant community, so she can join the church again, so that she can circulate among the people of God, so that they no longer see her as unclean. They are to know she's healed. It's an act of restoration. Jesus is restoring the woman to her people from whom she has been alienated because of her uncleanness. So everybody now knows that he's healed her. And then second reason is to explain that her faith had healed her, because probably there was an element of superstition in the touch, an element of magic in her thinking, that there was an impersonal kind of abstract power that was available. And what Jesus wants to know is, it's not the power, it's the person. It's in relation to Jesus. It's Jesus who heals. It's not some arbitrary power that if you come into contact with it because it's a strong magic that it will heal you. It's to draw her to himself and for her to fully understand that he is the one who heals. It's not the power, it's the person. And that the power is only accessed through the person. You know, it may be that even today there are people who are interested in Jesus because of some this worldly good that they think that they can get from him. And they're seeking his help in order to improve something in this world. And Jesus is there and ready to help and available to them. But that power to help, that power to cure, that power to intercede is not a power in the abstract. We have to deal with the person. We need to deal with Jesus himself in order to have the benefit of that power. In other words, it is confidence in Jesus that heals her. Not the power per se, but her confidence in Jesus, faith in her, in him, I should say. And so he's engaging her in this conversation. You're to understand, woman, this is not magic. He doesn't want her to access that power and then just slip away in the crowd and be confused about what has happened, and so the conversation. So Jesus responds to Peter in verse 46, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that the power had gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, that's what she intended. She was not hidden in the English Standard Version. She wanted to get healed and get out. She came trembling. She probably fears recrimination, perhaps a rebuke from Jesus, perhaps hostility from the crowd. So she comes trembling and fell down before him, as did Jairus, and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. It's interesting, just like the demoniac in verse 39, it seems the reflexive response to those who are the beneficiaries of the healing, forgiving, transforming power of Christ, they want to tell. They want to tell everybody what happened. And so the demoniac goes around proclaiming the great things that God has done. And here this woman does the same. Trembling as she is, she tells everything to everyone. She seems virtually uninhibited in verse 48. "And he," Jesus said to her, "daughter." It's a very tender form of address, actually found only here in the Gospels. Only when she addresses this unknown woman. "Daughter," he says, "your faith has made you well." Very, very interesting that the translators continue to translate that "made you well." It is a single Greek word, sozo, meaning to save. Your faith has saved you. That's the same thing that Jesus said rather that Luke recorded of the demon-possessed man back in verse 36. The demon-possessed man had been, the translators go with made well, but it's one word. It's that word sozo. The demon-possessed man had been saved. It's also used in chapter 7, verse 50. For those being made well, they are being saved. The implication that something far deeper and more profound has taken place. At the end of verse 48, go in peace. I think every word here has to be weighed. She now has peace with God. Right? Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, you have peace with God. She has peace with God. She now has peace with her neighbor. She's been reconciled to them. They now know that she's been healed. In other words, this is a holistic event. The body has been healed, but more than that, the soul has been healed. She has been restored to fellowship with God, and she has been restored to the people of God. It is a complete salvation. Through the cross, these divisions get abolished between the clean and the unclean. Those divisions are abolished, and the people of God are gathered together as a cleansed people. And what I want to say is this. She is healed by faith. That faith is personal confidence in Jesus, in His person, not in His power. He makes that clear. Your faith has saved you. And I want to say that we are not unlike this woman. In that we have consciences, don't we? And our consciences tell us that we're unclean. And they tell us that we're unfit. For God. And that we're unfit for those decent and moral and upstanding people of God. That's what our consciences tell us, and we know it to be true. And we turn to the world's remedies, don't we? We try all the physicians and their pills and their surgeries, and we turn even to exotic cures and even to quackery in order to try to address our uncleanliness. And we get involved in all sorts of distractions as well. But they don't seem to help. They don't really address the problem. We continue to feel that we are dirty, that we are defiled, that we are unclean and unworthy of God and of the people of God. And in that respect, our consciences are speaking correctly to us, because it's true of ourselves as we are born. Apart from a mediator and a savior, we are all unclean and unfit. We are defiled and dirtied by our sin and unworthy of the presence of God and unworthy with fellowship with the people of God. And the cross is the source of cleansing of all that dirties us and defiles us and renders us unclean. And this is the language that the New Testament uses again and again to speak of what has transpired because of the cross. For example, in 1 John 1:7 and 1 John 1:9, when we turn by faith to Christ and walk in His light, John says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:9, we repeat this virtually every week. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's the curing of the soul. There's the forgiveness of sins. Forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse. Cleanse. Cleanse the defiled soul. Cleanse us of the dirt and the filth that our consciences tell us is there and that afflicts us. He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Hebrews 9:14, His blood cleanses our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Titus 2:14 and 3:5, He purifies a people through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what's represented in our baptisms. What's with the water being poured? It's a cleansing ordinance. It represents the cleansing of the defilements of the soul. That was the point of all of these ordinances that God gave to the Hebrew people. They were external. They were pictorial. They were representational. They were showing external defilement, providing by that a picture of internal defilement. The external is relatively irrelevant. If I could put it that way, it's relatively irrelevant. What is important is that which externally defiled points to that which internally defiles. That is our sin. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds, the evil that we do, the good that we fail to do, all that defiles and poisons and corrupts and dirties the soul. And so there's filth that clings to us and renders us unworthy of the people of God and of God Himself. And what the cross does is it cleanses us of that which defiles. And at baptism, we represent that. The washing of the water, the cleansing of the water, the washing of the soul, the cleansing of the soul. There is power in that blood to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness, all sin, all defilement. So that it's possible for us to have clear consciences before God each time we go and confess our sins, knowing that as we do so, we are cleansed. That's the promise of the gospel. We are cleansed. Jesus cleanses and cures us of all the defiles and dirties, all the muck and mire, filth and slime of the world is cleansed. So what are we to do but flee by faith to the cross, to Christ, and to cry out to Him? And He will hear us. And He will heal our souls, and He will cleanse our souls and restore us to Himself so that we can know God and restore us to the people of God. For what are we but just an assembly of the unclean who have been cleansed, of transgressors who have been forgiven, and who together enjoy peace of conscience, knowing we have peace with God, and opening the door to the reality of peace with each other. That's the fullness of the gospel. Peace with God. Peace in our hearts. Peace with each other. As we pray together.